Well, we've got a new projector and we're hoping it'll make it a bit wider, but I don't think it's done anything, has it? Does it look smaller? Oh, well. Okay, turn to Joshua chapter 10. Joshua chapter 10. That's where we'll be starting. And we'll pray and then we'll begin. Father in heaven, we thank you that we can look at this man Joshua and what you did in and through him. Pray that these things will be an encouragement to us, and that, Lord, we will learn the principles and the lessons from this man and these people so that we may live a life that is pleasing to you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last Sunday night, we saw how five kings joined forces in the hope to eradicate Gibeon and then move on to Israel. But despite the fact that there was five kings and their armies joined together, we learnt that they were no match for Joshua and Israel when God fought with them. And God sent down stones or hailstones upon the army, and that certainly destroyed a lot of the people as well as the fighting that went on. We also saw how these courageous kings became cowardice cavemen, and they hid out in the cave, yet Joshua made sure that they weren't allowed to stay there and to be able to come back, but he, what we would call back then, he mortified them permanently. And that's where we left them last week. Now, what I didn't show you is that after killing these five kings, Joshua then got his men and they went to their respective cities to finish the job. God wanted them to eradicate all the people in the promised land. And so they were doing what God wanted. And there's some backstories about how this was God's judgment upon those people for disobeying him as well. And so God was using the children of Israel to inflict his judgment on people who had gone against him. And so they went about doing what God wanted. I thought to start off this evening, it might be good to just see the nations and where they were that they took. And then as we see here in chapter 10, the other kings, those five kings and other regions that they went and had victory over, and then see the nations that they were to come up against in chapter 11 that we'll end up looking at this evening. Because sometimes when you read names, it doesn't actually mean much. You know, they went to whatever, and you think, oh yeah, it doesn't mean much. Like if I was to say, you know, the children of Israel, they went and they fought against the people in Epsom, and then they went down to Kangaroo Flat and wiped out all the Kangaroo Flat, and then they went all the way down to Castlemaine and they destroyed them, and then they came up and they tried to get Lockwood South, but there was too many nice people living in nice Lockwood South, so they retreated and they went and destroyed all of Strathdale or something. We'd all know what they're talking about, okay? That when it's all these places, we don't really know. So this is the promised land, basically, and they started here in Gilgal. They came across the river, and that was their home base. And we know that they took Jericho, and then they took Ai, and then we know that there was Gibeon that they made a treaty with. And so that was the first bit. And then we have the five kings that came up, and they had a battle there. And then they proceeded to take the cities of these kings and other cities as well. If you look there in Joshua chapter 10, I'm only going to read verse 28. Then most of the following verses are very similar. It says, "And at that day Joshua took Makkedah and smote it with the edge of the sword, and the king thereof he utterly destroyed, them and all the souls that were therein, and let none remain. And he did to the king of Makkedah as he did unto the king of Jericho." And so they were going through nation after nation or city after city. And basically, if you were to read ahead, you'll see they took Mekedah, and then Libna, then Lachish, then Eglon, then Hebron, then Debir, that's how I say it, and then there's another region down there that I couldn't fit into my map, and there's another bit as well. And so we see that they basically took the center and the southern side of the promised land. Which one am I out of? This one? Oh, okay. Sorry, I seemed to get louder when I got there. Now, after that, it says in verse 42, and all these kings and their land did Joshua take at one time. So this was just one big campaign. Because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him unto the camp to Gilgal. So after doing that, they all go back to Gilgal. That's their base camp. And I'm guessing that when they got back there after that huge campaign, they are thinking to themselves, wow, now that was huge. It doesn't get bigger than that. There was just city after city after city, and God gave us a wonderful victory. Praise God that He fought for us. We're thankful that He sent down those hailstones. We haven't read it, but it was during those campaign against the five kings that he allowed the sun to stand still so they could continue to fight. And we know that story. And they would have been, I'm sure, thankful that God was there helping them. And I trust that is the case, because if the Lord hadn't helped them, they would have been in a lot of trouble. And so they finished this big combat and campaign. Now, something that I have learnt over the years is sometimes it is good not to know the future. People want to know the future, but I suspect God is merciful in not allowing us to know the future. And because if we knew what lay ahead in the future, we would probably be a nervous wreck today. It's not always good to know what the future holds. We know that God gives us the grace to cope with what we have to face today. He doesn't give us the grace to cope with what we have to face in 6 months' time or 6 years' time. And so if you know what's going to happen, or you think about what's happening and you can't cope with the future, well, the reason is God hasn't given you the grace to cope with it yet, because you don't need to face it. And so it is good not to know the future sometimes. And if Joshua and the Israelites thought that they had come against a mega army and they were feeling content with that and relieved that that big campaign was over, if they knew the future, they would realize that that was just a drop in the bucket to what was about to come. Because in chapter 11, we read of the gathering of the northern kingdom and an army without number that amassed themselves against little old Israel. If you turn to chapter 11 of Joshua, we read in verse 1 this. And it came to pass, when Jabin king of Hazor had heard those things, that he sent two. And then there is a list of kings and regions that he rallied together to meet in a place called Merom. And let me just show you this in the red. There's Hazor up there. He doesn't look too bad. It's just one little area. Then there's Maiden, Shimron, and then Akshfar, I think it is. Then these guys, then Dor, then the Canaanites, both sides. And then there was Sihon and all the Amorites, and then the Jebusites as well, and the Hivites and the Hittites, and they all massed there at Merom. And so we can understand now why we read in verse 4 of chapter 11, and they went out, they and all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots very many. And when all these kings were met together, they came and pitched together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And so this was a genuine mega army that was assembled. It was like the sand of the sea. Not only that, they had horses and chariots and so on as well. This was big. In fact, this was the biggest army that had amassed against Israel, and it was the biggest army that would ever amass against Israel as they were going to take the promised land. The Battle of Merom. You know, it's not a battle that stands out in the Sunday school stories, is it? We know of Jericho. We know of when the sun stood still. But the battle at Merom isn't something that a lot of people know about. Yet how do you think that Joshua and the people were feeling when they'd heard how all these armies had joined together? I suspect they would have been very nervous with the understanding that so many nations had come together to fight against Israel. But I can't help but think they were also wondering, I wonder what miracle God's going to do to help us this time. You know, every time Israel faced a problem, God did a wonderful miracle for the children of Israel. When they were crossing the Jordan River, He did a miracle in allowing the water to open. When they went up against those huge city walls of Jericho, well, He just made them fall down. When they fought against those five kings, He sent down hail and He allowed the sun to stand still. And so if He did these things in these times of trouble, that I could hear them saying, can you imagine what God is going to do this time when there's so many? Maybe they were suggesting, I'm thinking the ground's going to open up and swallow them. You know, they're all saying what miracle might happen. If I was had a choice, I'm thinking maybe a tornado come through and suck them up into the air. I think that would be pretty spectacular to see, you know. Or maybe there's a thunderstorm and He just sends down lightning on each one of these and destroys each city or each nation as He goes by. Whatever the case may be. But what miracle will God do at Merom? Well, let's see what God did for them at this time. It says there in verse 6, it might be good to look because you're falling asleep, some of you. It's funny, I can see it, all right? You may not realize it, but I can see eyes. You might need to cover your eyes with the mask. Verse 6, and the Lord said unto Joshua, be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time will I deliver them up all slain before Israel. Thou shalt hew their horses and burn their chariots with fire. And so the Lord comforted Joshua and the people by telling them not to be afraid. And then He made a promise to them where He says, for tomorrow about this time will I deliver them up all slain before Israel. This time tomorrow, Joshua, you don't have to worry. They're all going to be dead. Now He hasn't told them how He's going to bring this to pass yet. What miracle He's going to do. He hasn't explained if it's the tornado or the opening up or the lightning or what it's going to be. All they know is God's promise that by this time tomorrow, they're all going to be dead. So knowing this, knowing that God has made this promise, Joshua and the men, they gathered their swords, they gathered their spears and their bow and arrows, and they headed off to battle. Now let's read what happened, verses 7 and 8. So Joshua came, and all the people of war with him, against them by the waters of Merom, suddenly, and they fell upon them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who smote them, and chased them unto great Zidon, and unto, that really big word, and unto the valley of Mizpah, eastward, and they smote them until they left them none remaining. So, they go to battle. They use their weapons. They fight the enemy. And they win. Just like God said. Even though there wasn't any extraordinary sights to see. But did you notice the miracle? It's not obvious. And this is the reason why Sunday school students don't generally hear about this battle, like the miracle at Jericho or the sun standing still. See, this is the miracle. God made a promise they would have victory, and he made it happen. Get that? God made a promise that they would have victory, and he made it happen. You know, we expect miracles to be some amazing, spectacular thing that we can all observe. But often, more times than most, miracles happen in the spiritual realm or in a manner that doesn't seem so obvious. But if God is at work and doing something, that is a miracle. God is intervening. If you were perched up on the mountainside and you were watching this battle, and you would see this mega army, and then you'd see little Israel, and you'd see them fighting and throwing the spears and all this, and you'd be thinking, this little Israel's got no hope whatsoever. That's what your observation. And you wouldn't have seen any spectacular miracle. But Israel was always going to win that battle. Not because there was more of them, not because they were wiser or stronger or more skillful, but because God had made a promise to them and he would make sure it happened. And yes, God could have sent the lightning, he could have sent the tornado, but he also could have just made the enemy weak and full of fear. And he could have just made sure that those arrows and spears went to the exact spot where they needed to go and make sure that what he said would come to pass. What mattered was God made a promise and he made sure it came to pass. And this shows me it's a miracle. God intervened. And you know, whenever God intervenes, we need to understand that's a miracle. When a person gets convicted of their sin and their need for salvation, that's a miracle. God's at work in them. But we don't see it, do we? When a person turns from their sin and repents and calls upon the Lord to save them, lots of miracles take place. But we don't see it often as a miracle, but it's God doing a work. When a Christian has victory over sin, that is a miracle because there's no way that we're going to be able to do it without his help. You know, when God answers a prayer, it's a miracle. And I think at times we can sit back hoping that we might see a miracle in our life. And we look for the Jerichos or the tornadoes, so to speak, and we miss the regular miracles where God comes and he intervenes in our life, in the lives of others, in manners. And yes, it may be in the spiritual, but it is still God doing a work. And we sit around thinking, there's no miracles. I never see a miracle. At least with the charismatics, they see miracles. It may not be of God, but they see something, all right? And we might get jealous. And we take for granted the victory over temptation. That is God doing a work for us. Or when God makes a promise and then we see that he keeps his promise and we see it fulfilled, we think, but it would have been good to see a miracle, when it is a miracle. In Israel's greatest battle, God didn't use any miracles that were spectacular to the eyes, yet he still did a work. And you know, in a day that wants to see signs and wonders, I think we can miss the miracles that God does for us because we want to see the spectacular. When all Joshua had was a promise from God and he saw it come to pass. And when we see a promise from God and we trust him and do our part and we see it fulfilled, that is a miracle we should praise him for. And so that's the first thing I want us to notice here, the miracle at Merom. But I want you to notice something else as well from chapter 11. It continues, and in chapter 11, verse 21, we read this. And at that time came Joshua and cut off the Anakims from the mountains, from Hebron to Debir to Anab, and from all the mountains of Judah and from all the mountains of Israel, Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities. And so it says that they cut off the Anakims from these areas. All right? Now, if you know the stories, the Anakims were the giants. They were known as the sons of Anak. These were the main reason why the first generation didn't go into the promised land. Let me read it to you. Numbers 13:32. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, "The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night." See, that's how it all started to unfold. The spies came back. "Oh, it's a tough land." And they're like giants. We saw the sons of Anak, the giants there. They're huge. And when the people heard that, it says they wept all night because of the giants that were in the land, and they refused to take the land. It seemed impossible. There was no hope of beating them. And so they weren't willing to trust God because of these giants. Yet we read that the following generation led by Joshua went into the land, and I want you to notice this, one verse is given to destroying the giants. One verse. It's not like, and they went into the land, and then we've got like 5-6 chapters given to the campaign against these huge giants, all right? These big ones that we had to get rid of. It's a bit like an afterthought. It's like, oh yeah, and by the way, those giants were destroyed. That's all it says, one verse. And at the same time, Joshua, and cut off the Anakims from the mountains, from Hebron and so on. Yet it was these giants that stopped their parents from entering into the land. But we see, it wasn't that big a deal when they actually trusted God. And isn't it true? There are a lot of things that we tend to blow out of proportion. What we see here is that first generation was blowing this out of proportion. It wasn't that big a deal. Yet isn't that what we often do? We tend to make such a big deal about some things. There are things that we think are impossible tasks, things that are unbeatable foes that are just going to remain in our life and be those kings that reign over us, and there's nothing we can do. They're just too big. There is no way I could get up the front and use my gifts. That's just too big. It's like a giant. There's no way I'm going to be able to share with my friends at work. Oh, that's just way too scary. I couldn't share the gospel with them. There's no way I could forgive that person. I am too hurt to be able to do that. There's no way that I'm going to be able to overcome this temptation. That is just going to remain as one of those giants in my life that I have no victory over. We blow out of proportion things when we think, when we see it as what we see it, and we don't see them as God sees them. And I'm wondering if the Israelites in Joshua's day, after they defeated those kings, they got back and they thought, what were our parents thinking? Why did they let this stop them from enjoying the promised land? Just that, it wasn't that hard after all. Maybe they did that. But I wonder if there's something that you've blown out of proportion. Yes, it's a big deal to you. Yes, it appears really hard to you. Yes, it seems unbeatable to you. But in reality, it's not that big a deal when God's involved. You know, those giants didn't get smaller after 40 years. Like they didn't shrink, you know, when they go in. Oh, they're so little, right? And they were little. No, they were just as big, but God was with them. And if you see someone that's been able to come a problem with giants in their life, if you've seen someone able to do something that you think is too scary, don't think because they're just different. No, it's because they decided to trust the Lord and discover it wasn't that big of a deal when God was with them. If you see people living the way, the Christian life, the way that you would love to live it, but you think, I could never do that because there are certain things that you've blown out of proportion. The only reason why they're doing it is they felt the same way, yet stepped out in faith and realized that wasn't that big a deal when God helps. And maybe it's time to step out in faith with those things that you've been blowing out of proportion and trust God. You'll never know until you do that. And that's what this generation did. The sad thing is, we have one verse, verse 22. There was none of the Anakims left in the land of the children of Israel, only in Gaza of Gath and in Ashdod. The only place they didn't destroy them was Gaza and, I should have moved it up, Ashdod. There were just a little pocket of Anakims that they didn't kill. I don't know why. Maybe they thought they're no threat way over there. Maybe they thought these giants are so easy, anyone can do it, we'll leave it for someone else. Yet we know that this is where Goliath, with the David and Goliath, came from. It says, and there was a champion that went out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath. You know, David and Goliath, it took place 500 years after Joshua. And so for 500 years, these giants that they left in the land had been tormenting the children of Israel. And they were still tormenting. If only Joshua had finished the job, would have saved the following generations a lot of trouble, wouldn't he? And the lesson for that is, we need to be careful that we don't get slack thinking that we can leave things unfinished. Because it may not prove to be a problem to you, but maybe for the generations to come, it will be. If God has said, I want you to do a job and conquer things in your life, and it may be the tongue, it may be bitterness, it may be with music, it may be that sanctified life, it may be whatever it is. If God says, I want you to do a job here and overcome these things, and you think I've done most of it, I'll just leave a little bit. It won't matter. That very thing could be the problem that your children have to deal with for years on end. And so the encouragement is, if there is a giant, don't blow it out of proportion. Trust God for it and go to battle, but finish the job, so that it doesn't just hang around and cause troubles for the generations to come. And so there's three little things that we see here. Miracles aren't always the obvious, and the other two that I just mentioned. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. Thank you that we can come and learn these things. Lord, it won't be till heaven that we realize how many miracles you do for us every day. And how many times you have intervened and stepped in and helped us, yet we've just taken it for granted. Pray that, Lord, we will give thanks and see you at work in our life, count our blessings, and praise your name for them. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.